at the beginning here, if you would please do this, turn to the end of 2 Kings. This is 2 Kings 25, 27 through 30. Keep your finger there and turn to the end of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 36. So 2 Kings 25 and 2 Chronicles 36. 1 Chronicles 21 through 29 are the chapters that I was assigned, and they are David's preparation for building of the temple. Of these nine chapters, chapter 21 has a parallel passage in 2 Samuel chapter 24. The eight remaining chapters in this section have no other Old Testament parallel. They're unique. And this is because, as we have seen, the writer of Chronicles has a specific purpose in the materials that he has selected for this writing. Samuel and Kings are written to show the faithfulness of God despite the sins of the people. In Samuel and Kings, the northern tribes of Israel are carried away by Assyria because of their sin. Judah is warned the same thing will happen to you if you do not repent. And eventually, Babylon came and carried them away as well. And God warned them. Back in Deuteronomy, if you sin and you do not repent, eventually we're going to revert back to Egypt. A foreign power is going to come and take you. You're going to go right back to where you came from. And even though the prophets warned Judah, Judah still fell to Babylon. But 2 Kings ends this way. This is 2 Kings 25, 27 through 30. This is the way the story ends. And the way the story ends often tells you what the story was about. The 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. In the 12th month, he's in Babylon now. This is the last enthroned king that the people recognize as a king, Jehoiachin or Jeconiah or Coniah, I believe, are his names as well. On the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table, and for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. God had not forgotten his people. God was still sovereign over his people. He still protected the covenant he had made with Israel and with the kings. But Chronicles is written after the exile, after God's people have returned to the land of Babylon. Of course, Babylon was overthrown by Persia, so God's people were still living in Babylon, but they were living under a different regime. They were living under the control of Persia. And the writer of Chronicles emphasizes the renewal of their life with God that they could enjoy under the covenant by following the covenant stipulations. And the focus of that covenant, above all else in Chronicles, is the temple itself, or the worship of God in the temple, the ark in the temple. That's the focus of Chronicles. So in Chronicles, the temple is the evidence of God's continued faithfulness to his people. So notice how 2 Chronicles ends. I'm in 2 Chronicles 36, starting in verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, and this is after the ark is after the temple is destroyed, after everything is over, everybody's carried off, everybody's in exile. Here's how Chronicles ends. The first year of the Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord came by the mouth of Jeremiah. The word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation through all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. Notice, not a city, not a palace, not a people. He has ordered me to build him a house at Jerusalem. That's a temple. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. What do you have at the end of Chronicles? A command to go up and rebuild the temple. That is the focal point of Chronicles. Now notice, it's a house for the Lord. And that's a theme in Chronicles. So what we find here is that the temple is the central focal point of Chronicles regarding Israel's covenant with God. In fact, when you think about it, if you think about all you know about God's people, starting from Genesis onward, You come to Chronicles, what do you have? Adam, Seth, Enoch, and then it just lists all these people that were born. And you know, if you have your Read the Bible Through the Year program and you come to Chronicles, it's like, I wonder if I can just, you know, you listen to it on tape as you're reading it so that you can get through it a lot quicker and not lose your place. Because there's name after name after name. It's almost as if the writer of Chronicles pushed the fast forward button on the DVD player and went all the way through thousands of years and many generations, and then slowed it down and started picking and choosing what he was going to tell when it comes to Saul. Saul is the precursor and foil to David's reign, and then he comes to David's reign. He's very selective about David's reign. We read the life of David in the Chronicles. The writer focuses on the journey of the Ark of the Covenant, how David brings it to Kiriath-Jearim, then to Jerusalem, where it's placed in the tent, the tabernacle. Then we have the establishment of the Davidic covenant in 1 Chronicles 17, which is occasioned by David's telling the Lord, I want to build a house for the ark. You remember that conversation that David has with God? Then we have three chapters in which David makes war with his enemies and defeats them. Now, why would Chronicles include three chapters of David's wars? Well, besides presenting him as the favored anointed one, David is the king that could do no wrong in Chronicles. Besides presenting him as the favored one of God, shown by his victory over his enemies, the fact that he was a man of war will figure into why David in Chronicles, as great as he was not the one to build the temple. This is the reason the writer of Chronicles gives for Solomon's building the temple, not David. 1 Chronicles 22 and 28, David explains that God has forbidden him to build the temple because he has waged wars and shed much blood. This is the only time we find this explanation in the Old Testament. It's not in Samuel. It's in Chronicles. Chronicles, the writer feels he has to excuse David for not being the temple builder because of how great he was. But the writer, but then he explains why Solomon was the temple builder instead. And we'll deal with that in just a little bit. In fact, toward the end of our time, we'll be dealing with that issue of David's not being able to build the temple. Now, the last time we met, this is a little bit of review, we compared 1 Chronicles 21 with the parallel text in 2 Samuel 24. Remember, this is the only parallel we find, these two chapters. And this is the opening verse of each of these chapters. In Chronicles 21 through 29, 1 Chronicles 21 through 29, these are the only parallels. So, look at these two verses. This is, of course, the chapter where David numbers the people and God judges Israel. First one, in 1 Chronicles 21, says, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. But then in 2 Samuel 24, it says, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against Israel, saying, go number Israel and Judah. So in 1 Chronicles, it's Satan that stands against Israel by inciting David to sin against God. And in 2 Samuel, it is God who, because of his anger with Israel, we're not told why God is angry with Israel here. He incites David to stand against Israel. And when we put these two texts together, we have a fuller picture of what is happening. This is a process of judgment. God must judge Israel for an undisclosed reason. So he allows Satan to incite David to sin. It sort of reminds me of what goes on in the beginning of Job. And God's resulting judgment because of David's sin accomplishes the chastisement of the nation. Now, a question that pops up into my mind is, if God was angry with Israel and needed to judge them, why didn't he just judge them? Why did he have to go through this process? We're not told why. But we do know what this process accomplished in Chronicles. In 2 Samuel 24, we have David's sin, which breaks fellowship with God. It's sort of a repetition of the fall. We have God's necessary judgment upon sin. Then we witness David's humble repentance, the offering of a sacrifice to atone for sin, God's response of grace and mercy, whereby he restores David and Israel to fellowship with him. That's how 2 Samuel ends. In 1 Chronicles 21, we see all of these things too, but we see some alterations. And we see a very important difference. For one, when David offers sacrifice to God, God answers by fire from heaven upon the altar. Remember that, it's important. Later on, he would do this for Elijah on Mount Carmel, answering with fire from heaven on the altar and consuming the altar after Elijah had poured water all over it. Same kind of thing happens at the end of 1 Chronicles 21, not in Samuel, in Chronicles. Secondly, and this is the most important, I think, 1 Chronicles 21 has more verses, or the verse division doesn't really matter. It has more to the story. It has a few verses at the end of the chapter. It goes beyond the restoration of fellowship, which is how the whole scroll of 2 Samuel ends, to include 1 Chronicles 21, 28 through 30. In fact, we should probably turn there and look at that. We'll be centering most of our thoughts here on this section anyway, 1 Chronicles 22 through 29. But at the end of 1 Chronicles 21, starting in verse 28, we have, "At that time, David saw that the Lord had answered him at the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. He sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were at that time in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord," which, in my mind, is standing there still above him while he's sacrificing until God shows mercy. Then, verse 1 of chapter 22, David said, "Here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel." And so what we find here in Chronicles is that all of this forgiveness and mercy leads to the identification of the temple site. And the temple, with the ark and the manifestation of the divine presence, the Shekinah glory of Yahweh, is the central symbol for God's people, of his willingness to forgive them and to restore his fellowship with them. Just like David found that day on the occasion of the numbering of the people. It was a symbol of God's dwelling among them in unity. And this message of forgiveness and renewal is key to Chronicles. It was written to a people, remember, who were in exile. And then they had come back. And now they're reestablishing the covenant with the Lord in the land that he had exiled them from. And so Chronicles was written to a people who needed renewal. So 1 Chronicles 23 to 29 records David's charge to Solomon to build the temple, and the amazing organization of all the temple officials and the musicians, climaxing with the public charge and second coronation of Solomon as the temple builder. And we looked at that last time. Second Chronicles opens then, if we were to continue, Second Chronicles opens with Solomon doing what? He's in the tabernacle worshiping before the bronze altar. That's where we find him at the beginning of Second Chronicles. And he prays to the Lord for wisdom. This is where he's praying to the Lord for wisdom, in the tabernacle, before the altar. And in turn, the Lord endows Solomon with divine wealth and wisdom. Then in chapters 2 through 5 of 2 Chronicles, it records the construction of the temple under Solomon. And chapter 6 records Solomon's great prayer at the dedication of the temple. In fact, I put a couple of slides in here that are renditions or images of what the temple may have looked like under Solomon. It is really a magnificent structure. And there are a lot of people who have tried to sort of replicate what this is. But here are a couple of them that I found that sort of gave us a little hint of the size and the majesty of that temple. As soon as Solomon finishes the prayer to dedicate the temple, in fact, would you please turn to 2 Chronicles 7? Notice, again, how many chapters were just genealogy, first 9 chapters of Chronicles, until we slow down and we get to Saul. And so much is focused on the temple in Chronicles. It is the showpiece. Well, look what happens in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 as soon as Solomon finishes dedicating the temple. As soon as he finishes prayer, what happens? Verse 1, "Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord." I imagine them scattering and getting out because the Shekinah glory of God is coming in, and they have to move away from the presence of Yahweh. It says, "The priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement." Probably they hit the ground with their faces on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever," which is a refrain, by the way, from the song in 1 Chronicles 16 when David brings the Ark of the Lord into Jerusalem. But we don't have time to go into all that. So we sort of have this inclusio bracketing the building of the temple, marked by God's evident approval through fire from heaven. David offers the first sacrifice on that place that the temple would be built, and God answers with fire from heaven. Then Solomon offers thousands of sacrifices, if we were to read 2 Samuel 7, and thousands of offerings and prayers to dedicate the temple, and God again answers with the divine fire. And the fire from heaven indicates God's blessing upon the temple and further illustrates the temple's centrality in Israel's relationship to God. In fact, it's the appreciation of this temple that shows us the anticipation of God's fellowship with his people. If we were to continue reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we would come to this very familiar passage. And I want to read it to you because I want you to note the context in which we find this passage, starting in verse 11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And what he's doing is extending to them the promise, now that you have this place of fellowship with me, that is the center of your worship, even when you wander away, if you will come and renew this fellowship with me, I will heal your land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded, keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. So, in the remaining chapter of Chronicles, we find the decline of the temple under various Judean kings, and finally the destruction of the temple by the Babylonian army, and then at last the decree to go back and rebuild the temple. So here's a summary, if you can look closely at this. Here we have in Chronicles, if you take both scrolls, okay, the whole record of Chronicles, you have in chapters 1 through 20 events leading to the temple construction. Then the dedication of the temple with sacrifices and prayer. And here we have fire from heaven. This is 1 Chronicles 21. Then notice we have the dedication of the temple with sacrifices and prayers and fire from heaven at the end of the building of the temple. And then events leading to the temple destruction after that, right in the heart of Chronicles, we have David planning for the building of the temple, and we have Solomon actually constructing the temple. By the way, when I say at the end there, if you'll look, events leading to temple destruction, I only have time to just mention this briefly, but I'm referring there to the continual demise of the worship and demise of the temple underneath wicked kings, and then the restoration of worship and the restoration of the temple by good kings. And that happens during several cycles after the temple is established. Just for instance, under Rehoboam and Abijah, the temple is destroyed, or it is greatly marginalized, and idolatry is brought in, idol worship is brought in. But when Asa comes to the throne, he invokes a series of religious reforms that restores the temple, he removes the false idols, and Chronicles also mentions the temple reforms of Jehoshaphat. Athaliah and kings before her did the same thing to the temple, but Joash restores the temple. And Chronicles is the writing compared to Kings that specifically targets and focuses in on these temple reforms, because that's the whole point. Ahaz does such wicked things with the temple, he eventually destroys all the temple vessels and locks up the temple. They board up the doors. Nobody even uses it. But then Hezekiah comes in. He does a lot of reform and reopens the temple. And then under Manasseh and Ammon, great temple destruction. And Josiah comes in. Josiah even removes the high places from among Israel. He does so much reform. So you have this cycle in Chronicles of this temple reform. Finally, the last kings of Judah neglect the temple, and eventually it is destroyed. All of this we discover in Chronicles. The temple is where we find the energy and the emphasis of the book. And it should be duly noted that when the Lord arrives, what does he do at the beginning and the end of his ministry? With regard to the temple, he goes in and cleanses the temple, doesn't he? You know what he's doing? He's simply acting as a Judean king. He's acting as the one that is the inheritor of the throne of Israel, cleansing the temple and restoring it. And so we don't have time to go into that. It would be a fascinating study. I'll mention something else at the very end if we have time that might just get your mind going with relation of the temple to Jesus Christ. It's a huge study just in itself right there. So when we come to 1 Chronicles 21 through 29, that was what I was assigned in this lesson. If you'll notice here, we finally come to the meat or the heart of Chronicles right here. This communicates the purpose of the whole book. So in the next few minutes, what I want to do is highlight for you some of the salient points of chapters 22 through 29. If you were teaching this, you'd probably highlight some other salient points. There's just point after point we could make about this. I wish we had time to really read through the charges that David gives to his son Solomon. They're just amazing charges of a father to his son to walk in God's law. I don't know if we'll have time to really look at that closely. Immediately after the pronouncement in 1 Chronicles 22, in fact, I'm going to turn back there here, 1 Chronicles 22, 1, where David says, "Here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel." As soon as he makes that proclamation, if you look at verse 2, you'll notice that David begins to gather material for the construction of the temple. And here he personally commissions men and offers materials from his own wealth for the building of this place. Then in verse 6, David gives Solomon what amounts to a private charge to build the temple for the Lord. Now, toward the end of 1 Chronicles, if we were fast forward through a few more chapters here and come to the end of 1 Chronicles, in chapter 28, David gives Solomon a public charge in front of the elders of Israel to build the temple. Then there is a record of other materials that not only David gave, but also other leaders of the clans and tribes of Israel gave for the construction of the temple. And then we have prayers and sacrifices by David and a recoronation of Solomon. So if you look here on the slide, at the beginning of this section in chapter 21, we have a sacrifice and prayer of repentance. And then, if you'll look at the slide, the second one there is we see gifts for the temple in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 22, a private charge to Solomon. If you skip toward the end, in chapter 28, you have a public charge to Solomon. And then you have a record of gifts for the temple once again. And the whole chapter ends with sacrifices and prayers, a blessing. Then we have the sort of a denouement at the end where there's a charge or there's a coronation of Solomon. He's all set to go when we enter 2 Chronicles to build the temple. Now, right at the heart of this section, in chapters 23 through 27, David organizes the personnel for the ministry of the temple. And this is where you see the long list of names that we sort of perused last time we had this lesson. David is not simply naming, if you start thumbing through chapter 23 and 24 and 25 and 26 and 27, he's not simply naming people that exist then that we're going to help in the temple. He is also naming heads of families whose offspring will continue this ministry throughout the generations. We don't have time to really treat these chapters with any depth, but I want to highlight a few points of interest for you. Here's a basic breakdown of these chapters. In chapter 23, David organizes the Levites. And remember, the Levites were the tribe in Israel where all the priests and the temple personnel were to come from. Then in chapter 24, he organizes the priests. This is part of the Levites. Then in chapter 25, he explains how the musicians out of the Levites are divided and organized. In chapter 26, we have the gatekeepers, treasurers, and some miscellaneous officers. Chapter 27, he goes outside of the Levites to talk about the military organization and the tribal leaders. And the way that relates to the temple probably is because whenever the priests would have to come down to fulfill their two-week stint in the temple, the military was already organized throughout the land to protect their journey coming to the temple. And of course, the tribal leaders gave the organization in the land as well. And what I see that as is not only did David organize the people of the temple itself, he also organized Israel surrounding the temple so that there would be a culture, a stable culture in which the temple life could flourish. Now, I want to look for a second at David's organization of the Levites. Look at verse 2 of chapter 23. David assembled all the leaders of Israel and the priests and the Levites. The Levites, 30 years old and upward, were numbered, and the total was 38,000 men. Now, when David said, okay, I need to number all the Levites, probably everybody flinched. They didn't want another census. But obviously, since we have a census here, taking a census is not a wrong thing. In fact, we have a whole book in our Torah that we call in the English language, Numbers. The point of Numbers is the numbering of the people. And again, David's census was wrong, apparently, because it demonstrated a profound lack of trust in God, and it shifted his focus to the numbers of warriors that he had to fight for him. That's why the census was the men that could wield the sword, and there's several references to the military in that census. So he numbers the people, and he finds out he has 38,000 Levites. And so he divides them into different groups. Notice verse 4, 24,000 of these, David said, shall have charge of the work in the house of the Lord. They would be priests and those who would offer sacrifices and so forth. 6,000 of these shall be officers and judges. 4,000 gatekeepers. 4,000 shall offer praises to the Lord with instruments that I have made for praise. And David organized them in divisions corresponding to the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And what he did, as we continue to read, is divide the Jewish calendar year into 48 weeks. And he had everybody serving 24 units, 1,000 for each unit, 1,000 priests each time for a two-week stint. And they would serve those 2 weeks and then go back to their houses and then come back in the next year to serve for those 2 weeks. And that would perpetuate throughout the generations. If you look at this next slide here, what happens then? We have 38,000 total Levites. And in chapter 24, David explains how he's dividing those priests. In chapter 26, he explains how he divides those 6,000, you see. That's what we have in these chapters of Chronicles. In chapter 26, we also see how he divides the 4,000 gatekeepers. And in chapter 25, we see how he divides the 4,000 musicians. That adds up to 38,000. Now, he doesn't necessarily list all the names of those people. You think you're reading 38,000 names when you read through these chapters, but it's really not that many. He's just naming heads of houses. And all of them have sons and daughters. And I mentioned daughters in particular because there were daughters that had that were mentioned in here that obviously had some kind of duties. They didn't have the official male duties, but they, I'm sure, assisted their families. It was the pride of the Levite clan, the Levite tribe, to be the ones who assisted in the temple. All right, let's make a couple of observations about these chapters. Number one, this first observation has to do with a structural change in Israel's worship. I'm struck by chapter 23 and verse 26. Notice what it says. It says, and so, after this organization, the Levites no longer need to carry the tabernacle or any of the things for its service. Now, what does that mean? Well, when the tabernacle was originally made in the wilderness, and ever since then, the tent was packed up a certain way, and the furniture was packed up a certain way, and the furniture was designed so that poles could be inserted in the side. Uzzah reached out and studied it because it was on the ox cart, because they had not rightfully carried the Ark of the Covenant in the right the right way. So there was that possibility of somebody coming to harm. But these were jobs the Levites were given by God when the tabernacle was created. But here, there's been a change. In other words, a job that had earlier been required of Levites serving the Lord in the care of his tabernacle, carrying the temple furniture, would no longer be necessary. It was outmoded now, which is very interesting to me. Especially for those who argue that You know, we need to look back at first century worship and start modeling everything we do after first century worship as if we have to meet in houses, we have to have candlelight, you know, and all these different things we go back to. Is it necessarily more virtuous to have everything look exactly like it looked in the first century? No, absolutely not. I mean, we wouldn't be here now if that were true. But can we name a principle that we see in Scripture that speaks to this? I find one right here, and that's why I thought it was interesting. I thought I would mention it. In other words, here is a practical way that the practical operations of Israel worship were necessarily altered when they moved to a temple system. Furthermore, there are other indications that we can discern through the sheer magnitude of the management of the Levites and their various functions, etc., that there were other practical innovations in the operation of Israel's worship. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us there's a principle at work here in the worship of God's people, whereby it is expected that worship will develop over time, or at least the practical surroundings of worship will change. And the principle that I wrote here, and I probably could word it better, is that necessary changes from within the community of faith, and that's important, that it's within the community of faith, due to development in time and place, it does not alter the character of worship, but enhances it. Okay, if we were to meet here and try to do everything the way they did in the first century, with no electricity and et cetera, well, we know what that's like recently, some of us, trying to carry on life. How would we like to do that? No, I mean, this is the 21st century. There are some things that need to develop and change because we have a different culture and different surroundings and different tools available to us. And so this is a principle of change from within the community of faith as we develop time and place as the people of God. Now, the case in point here, one of them, is that the worship of the early church changed. It began in the synagogues. That's where they used to meet. In fact, the synagogue was the innovation of the temple. We're not told for sure, I don't believe, and some of you who know more than I do about this may correct me later, but as far as I know, we're not really sure where the synagogue came from. It appears to have begun in exile. I mean, think about it. The Jews were moved to Babylon. What are they going to do? Worship in the temple? No. The temple's burning behind them as they march to Babylon. And so they had to find some way to meet and hear the Torah read and know the scriptures and worship the Lord. And so the synagogue was born. Well, when they come back to the land and the temple is again built, Zerubbabel's temple, and that's renovated again by Herod later on. So when Jesus walks the earth, it's Herod's temple now, two removed from Solomon's temple. There are synagogues all over Israel. They brought the custom of the synagogue back to Israel and continued the practice. Well, this is where, and in fact, there were synagogues all over the known world. And so this is where the Christians would go and meet and gather. The Sabbath was on the Saturday, and they would meet on the first day of the week. In the synagogue for prayer. Maybe they had their own little meeting off to the side. Synagogues could get quite large. But then they began to gather in homes. But the liturgy was patterned after the synagogue. And since then, we have seen the centralization of the church into a single building. That's the way most of us do it today, although people argue for house churches only. There's not a reason to argue for house churches only. We've had innovations that have arisen from within the community of faith, where we have a centralization of our worship. And we've standardized some of what we do in worship. And yet, I don't know if you realize this, but the main parts of our worship still go back to the synagogue. We still read scripture, we pray, and we sing hymns, just like they did in the synagogue centuries and centuries ago. Now, on the other hand, there are many changes that have taken place in the church that have not come from within the church. They've not come from within the community of faith, but they have come in through the back door due to influences of the culture. And so here, the foil to the first principle is the paganization, or in our culture, it would be the secularization of the church due to the influence from outside the community of faith, altering the character and message of worship. The point about the innovations in Israel during this time of worship is that the character of worship was not changed at all. Some of the practical innovations changed, but the character had not changed at all. The message had not changed at all. In fact, if we innovate in the right way, the message should be enhanced. And yet here, there was, in the other principle, we have influencers from outside the culture. Now, case in point is ancient Israel itself. You read on in Chronicles and you find all of these innovations that were brought into the temple, not from within the community of faith, but from Edom and Ammon and Philistia and Syria. Kings would marry women from these foreign countries, and they would bring their gods alongside Israel's God, and they would innovate them. Sometimes they would recast some of the things in the temple to accommodate the god. Other times they would build separate temples so that the Israelites could choose between one or the other. And that totally changed the character of the worship. And so the principle here is that here is a form of worship and a communication of a message that did not come from within the community of faith. It came from outside. It had nothing to do with God's truth. And yet worship changed and altered and took on different character because of the outside influence. And so we see both of these going on in Chronicles. And one of the dangers of a church influenced by the world is that the world is not making responsible choices that are consistent with biblical truth. And so when we bring them into the church, we are no longer making changes that are consistent with biblical truth necessarily. And so there's a fine line there. And I think if we follow this principle, we have to ask, is the change consistent with the better wisdom of God's mature people? And will it enhance or detract from the message? I just found that very interesting as I read through all of the innovations, but then had to start thinking, okay, what kinds of innovations were these? What was the character of these innovations? And I think there's an interesting study there. And of course, we could parallel that with what is going on in the church in our day and look at these principles as well. We won't take time to do that this morning. But those are some interesting, that's an interesting principle, I think, that arises out of the study in Chronicles. Let's talk about the musicians and singers for a minute, okay? Look at chapter 25. This is a really interesting chapter. David appoints Levites with musical gifts to train and play and sing praises to the Lord. Look at verses 1 through 8 there of chapter 25. David and the chiefs of the service also set apart for the service of the sons of Aaron. There you go, Andrew. It's not just David, it's also and the chiefs of the service. So he had some advisory council there. Set apart for the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun. Notice those three names. Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun. I put them on the screen for you. Who prophesied with lyres or lyres, harps, and with cymbals. The list of those who did the work and of their duties, of the sons of Asaph, and he mentions Asaph's sons, I won't read them all, of Jeduthun, verse 3, the sons of Jeduthun, and he lists his sons, of Heman, the sons of Heman, and he lists several of these sons. Notice the sixth son in Hananiah, Hanani, Elitha, Gedalti, and he lists the rest of them. I'll tell you why that's important in a second. All these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, according to the promise of God to exalt him. For God had given Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. There's the dimension of daughters. And they were all under the direction of their father in the music in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, lyres for the service of the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman were under the order of the king. The number of them, along with their brothers who were trained in the singing of the Lord, all who were skillful, was 288. And they cast lots for their duties, small and great, teacher and pupil alike. The three main men, I put those on the screen, as I said, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun were the heads of their households or clans, and they were apparently very skilled musicians and singers. These men appear 30 years earlier in Chronicles. They were the ones, part of the ones that David brought to sing and play before the Ark of the Lord as it was moved to Jerusalem. And so they already had a long-standing history of fulfilling this kind of role in the worship of Israel. Notice that it says in verse 1, they prophesied with lyres. We don't have time to turn there now, but in 2 Corinthians 20, verses 13 through 23, a lot of you know the story, how the Ammonites, I believe, and the Moabites, and there's one other people group as well that lived south of Judah in the hill country, all came up against Judah to attack them. And Jehoshaphat cries out to the Lord. And one of the descendants of Asaph sings this prophecy to Jehoshaphat and the people, saying, God will spare you and he will show mercy to you. And one of the phrases of the song is very like the phrase, again, in 1 Chronicles 16 that they sang as they brought the ark in. And then it says that the army of Israel went out against this enemy. And remember, the singers were in front praising the Lord, and God destroyed their enemies for them. These were the people, the descendants of these people that David organized to be able to sing the praises of God in the temple. And so here is a prophecy of what is going to happen to the Lord's people. However, I also want to point out that the word prophecy can be applied loosely as well. The great majority of the time, the singers were not giving these prophecies about what was going to happen. They were arranging and singing the praises to God that God had already given them by prophecy. And so we see that as well. On the other hand, some of the singers prophesied in very special ways because their songs or psalms are part of the God-breathed word that we have. In fact, I put it on the screen. Asaph, or either he or his descendants, okay, I want you to realize it could be the family that it's referring to, produce Psalms 50, 73, and through 83, 11 or 12 different psalms that are in our Psalter. Heman may be Heman the Ezrathite, who is in the introduction of Psalm 88. And Jeduthun is in the introduction to Psalm 39 and Psalm 62. So what about Heman's sons? I pointed those out to you. This is really interesting. Starting with son number 6, the names are so unusual in the Hebrew language. This is how they translate. You know Hebrew names have meaning. We know that. But here's what these names are. Be gracious, Yahweh. Be gracious to me, my God, you. I have praised, exalted for helping, sitting forlorn. I have proclaimed highest and visions. If you read through the list, that's how those names translate. And they're very unusual, which has caused scholars and commentators to look very closely at them. And somebody got the idea that if you string them together, they sort of come up as the phrase of a song. Be gracious, Yahweh. Be gracious to me. My God, you I have praised and exalted for helping. Through those sitting forlorn, I have proclaimed highest visions. It sounds like something that could be a psalm. And it reminded me of a homeschool family that runs out of names like Justice and Peace and the American Way. And, you know, they're trying to figure out how to name their children. And here is a man, perhaps, who named his children. You know, God had blessed him with 14 children. And probably by number 6, he was thinking, maybe we're going to make it. Maybe we're going to get all 14. And so he started the phrase. Probably I didn't mean to say all this, but, you know, it occurs to me that he might have wanted to end with exalted for helping. And his wife came and said, well, honey, we're going to go through this again. He said, well, maybe we have another phrase then in the song. And anyway, but that is true. It's something scholars have noted in this list. And you know, there's tons of stuff. There's tons of stuff in here that I could point out to you that is just really fascinating about these lists of people. I think it does bear one thing significantly. When you look at all of the focus there on the music, it reminds us that we are blessed as the church with music and instruments and singing to God. And it's something that we as the people of God ought to participate in and be feel a part of. And I know we don't do this commonly here at our church. I tell people about this when I go and speak other places, that we have a church where the people feel like they're participating in the worship through singing. They're not just sitting there being a spectator. And as Brother Greg says, if you're directing up here, you're the best seat in the house. And so I just praise the Lord for the music and the singing that we have at our church. Okay, really quick. It mentions three instruments, the lyre, the harp, and the cymbals. I just wanted to show you. This is actually a reproduction of a picture of a 10-stringed lyre. This is not a harp. This would be what their lyre looks like, or lyre, I guess you could say it. This was on a coin, an image on a coin from the Second Temple period, which is Zerubbabel's temple. And sometimes the Psalms say, sing to the Lord on an instrument of 10 strings. This is the 10-stringed instrument. And it was fuller sound than just a plain old 7-stringed lyre. And so this was when they would really get down, you know, for the praise of the Lord. And it is a replica of what they took from a coin. This is what they mean when they say harp. If you know what a zither is, sort of a flat bass type of guitar instrument, this is what their harp was. When you see a zither, that is what they mean. And cymbals were not these big crashing things. They had a duller thudding sound, and they were used to keep the rhythm. Hebrew music is very rhythmical, and a lot of you have heard it, and you know how rhythmical it is today. One thing here, why David could not build the temple. Look at chapter 22, all right, verse 8. David, in his charge to Solomon, says in verse 8, "But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies. For his name shall be Shalom.'" Solomon is Shalom. You know that, right? Peace. That's what that name means. "He shall be a man of rest. His name is Peace. And I will give him peace. I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish his royal throne forever in Israel." And later on, when David gives the second public charge to Solomon, he repeats this thing about bloodshed. Now, a couple of things. This seems to imply a negative judgment on waging wars, as if David had committed some crime. In fact, the expression shedding of blood is only used elsewhere for murder and the execution of somebody who had committed murder or some other heinous crime. But the wars of David in Chronicles are blessed by God, and there is no hint to this point that there was anything wrong with David's waging war. Furthermore, the spoil taken in war was used for the building of the temple. In 1 Chronicles 18, the spoils are dedicated for the construction of the pillars and some of the temple furniture. That seems to be a double standard. If you can take the gold and the bronze for the temple, but you can't allow David to build the temple from the same war. Also, when you read this account in Samuel and earlier in Chronicles of God's, or David's telling God, "I want to build you a house," and God telling David, "No, a son will build the house. I'll build you a house," he says to David. "I'll build you a house. Your kingdom will last forever. But your son will build me a house." There's never any mention of bloodshed or anything like that there. So, what are the answers to this? Let me give you three proposals really quickly. First of all, the shedding of blood, people have believed, was a necessary evil in the raging of righteous wars. So although the wars were blessed, the act of bloodshedding was associated with David, whose name in turn could not be associated with the temple. One commentator says the point was not simply that warfare had preempted David's energies, but that it had polluted his hands with undue bloodshed. War may on occasion be necessary, right, and divinely ordained, but David had become guilty of excessive violence. And he gives an example of that. Okay, that's one way that this has been resolved. Number two, the shedding of blood in war was not wrong, some say, but it defiled David in the cultic sense. Cultic refers to the sacrifices in the temple. Okay, you had to come as a priest with clean hands before the Lord. And David couldn't build a place where the priest would have to come with clean hands if his hands were full of blood. Now, there was no place in the scripture where participation in war disqualified one from temple service. That's a problem with this view. But these are two ways that people have commonly try to figure it out. Number one is probably the most common explanation you'll hear. I'm going to suggest one other thing. And I don't know that this will hold water. Some of you rip me apart if you want to, okay? But it occurred to me that the work of bloodshed characterized David's life from the beginning. David is always waging wars because there's war on all sides. The contrast when David talks about Solomon building the temple is that David was a man who shed much blood, but Solomon would be a man of rest and a man of peace. And maybe the emphasis here is not necessarily the shedding of blood versus the absence of shedding of blood, but the work that had to do to get the land to the place where they could build a temple of peace. Whereas once the temple is built and there is fellowship with God and restoration, there is no longer any need for activity or work, just like in our salvation. Christ has paid the penalty for our sins. The blood has already been shed. Now we simply rest in the salvation He has given to us. And maybe there's a foreshadowing there in the theology of what the restoration and fellowship would be. That's just food for thought. But this is sort of a tricky thing in Chronicles to figure out why the bloodshed is mentioned, as if the chronicler had to somehow excuse David for his not being the temple builder and yet give it to Solomon. Now, there's other things we could talk about. Put Chronicles alongside Luke. You've got the census and the origin of the temple, and the census and the birth of Jesus, the people and piety of the temple, and the people and piety around Jesus in Luke, the building of the temple, Jesus growing up, the Lord taking possession of his temple. You have Jesus in the temple with the men, the life and decline of the temple. You've got the ministry and death of Jesus. You have the resurrection of the temple in Ezra, the resurrection of Jesus, and he, of course, is our eternal high priest Lots of things to talk about there. I mean, there was just an interesting correlation there. Some people have suggested that Luke had Chronicles in mind when he was organizing Luke. I don't buy into all the things that people say along those lines, but it is very interesting to see how the scriptures come together. Specifically, I think the centrality of the temple in Chronicles reminds us that the centrality of our worship of the people of God is the fellowship and renewal and restoration that we share together in Christ. And even though we have to be discerning about certain things in our worship, we are combined, we are in unity, because we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which unites us in Him. And this is why we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Not because we may make different divisions in certain aspects, but because we're united in Him. And we celebrate that. And let that always be the centrality of our worship.